Romans chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The verse we just read there in Romans 15 about the Word of God being written aforetime has an elastic clause there to it that stretches far back, far, far back to the time prior to Paul's existence, so that when he in his time was reading the Scripture, he understood that the things that had been previously written were for his own instruction and edification. Likewise, that elasticity of that verse takes it from the point of Paul forward without end, so that we can sit here today and have the confidence that as we read ancient Scripture by date, that it is for our edification and our instruction, that we may live in such a way as to glorify our great God. Last week when we began, we made note of the fact that what we were attempting to do was at this initial part of the look at the book was a mere flyover. And if you haven't seen the video display in the foyer yet, do so before you leave. Pastor Hosh did himself right on the pictures that he put on there with the appropriate wording. Certainly underscores what we're trying to accomplish here today. If you remember, we said to you that if we were to be flying over the terrain of the book of Romans, we would see three very lofty elevations, the first of which was the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God communicated. The second would be the righteousness of God vindicated, and the third, the righteousness of God demonstrated. And as we did that, we also took time to express to you what in the Scriptures, particularly in the book of Romans, the word righteousness meant, inasmuch as it is dominant, a dominant theme, as a matter of fact, the single theme of the entire book. It is a word that expresses absolute holiness, and implicit in that standing is innocence, from which there can be no alteration. The righteousness of God is the theme of this entire book. And so whenever we think of the righteousness of God vindicated, we need to look, as we begin this flyover again today, at the ninth chapter. If we are marking our designations, we do so at the conforming our look into this book under the template of H.O. Van Gilder, who had written a classic book study on the book of Romans way back, I'm thinking, in the late 50s, early 60s. It remains solid reading even to this day, and of course there are others that we take note of as well. But I want you to see the second elevation as we fly over the book of Romans this morning. The righteousness of God vindicated in his dealing with Israel. With Israel. Please notice a couple of things that are said in the ninth chapter. From chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 36 covers this subject matter that we will deal with in more detail. But you notice, please, that in chapter 9 and verse 30, a statement is made. Chapter 9 and verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness? Wherefore, Or why? The answer, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Now keep in mind that faith is simply taking God's word at face value, taking it literally, taking it personally, taking it theologically, so that whenever we understand the framework of the question that's asked, we understand it this way. There were some in Paul's day who made a couple of nasty accusations, particularly those from the Jewish camp. Number one, they're saying, if what you're saying about grace, Paul, is true, are you then saying that the recipients of that grace are free to live as though they were not under the law? And if that's the case, then where is the constraint for a holy life? In their mind, living by grace gave blanket permission for those to live as though there were no law and to live apart from the will of God. That was their conclusion. On the other hand, they would assert that in order for righteousness to be obtained, it must be by keeping the works of the law prefaced on the law of Moses, plus all the hundreds of commandments that the scribes and the Pharisees added to it thereafter. Only then would there be any hope of a righteous standing before God. And so the question is framed. What shall we say then? Gentiles, they didn't follow after righteousness, but they've attained the righteousness. And the reason why they did is because they accepted God's offer in His Word at face value and believed. Whereas the Jews thought Paul to be an enemy because he was to them seemingly discrediting the law and providing licentiousness as the rule of life for all those who would be recipients of God's grace. And so in these chapters, 9, 10, and 11, righteousness of God will be vindicated in His dealing with Israel. If you follow this over to chapter 11, for example, at verse 1 and 2, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, I say then, hath God cast away His people? Now some would say, yes, He has. That there is now no plan or purpose of God for Israel as a nation today. That their past transgressions have caused a forfeiture of all of God's covenant promises. So the question goes on. Hath God cast away His people? The answer coming back from the apostle is very clear. In two words, God forbid. We would translate that roughly as, no, He hasn't. He has not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul gives his lineage. God hath not cast away His people which He foreknew. Wot ye not what the Scripture saith of Elijah? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Well, what saith the answer of God to him? Here is God's answer as it was given to Elijah. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, Paul, going fast forward, then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And so we will see as we arrive at this study beginning in chapter 9 through chapter 11 that the righteousness of God by faith will be vindicated in His dealings with Israel. But know this, a good qualifying study I would recommend would be a look at the book of Hosea, where God commands his prophet to take a wife who had been unfaithful over and over and over and over again, to take that woman as his wife, to buy her back out of the slave market, out of the licentious lifestyle which she was living. Now that was a real-time prophet, a real-time domestic incident in which God used to illustrate his love for the nation of Israel. And chapter after chapter after chapter in Hosea, God reveals clearly his plan to recall and restore the nation of Israel to its optimal primacy on the world stage. Just suggest that you might want to read through that. But then we come to this third elevation where we see the righteousness of God demonstrated in the lives of believers. And I just point out, if I could go to one verse that covers chapter 12 through the end of the book, it is in chapter 13, verse 8, because it is here righteousness. The capacity to do this in verse 8 comes only through the righteousness of God. And only this do we understand is the fulfilling of the law. In Romans chapter 13, verse 8, here it is. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Now that's a weighty statement that will be more glamorous to your thought life once it's seen in its entirety in context. So with that much observed, let's circle back to the first rise on the plateau of God's righteousness as communicated. We go back to chapter 1, please, at verse number 16. Romans chapter 1, verse number 16. So looking at this first elevation with a little more detail, we will see that the section between Romans 1:16 and verse chapters 3, verse 20 will reveal the universal need for God's righteous communication. Man is condemned. We understand that. What we read in chapter 3 and verse 19, for example, we can't ignore this, is that the whole world is guilty. Every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So this section reveals the universal need for God's righteous communication. And if I might say it in a simpler way, this is the basis for which Jesus, in his great commission in Matthew 28, sends his messengers forward into the world. For what purpose? To communicate God's righteousness to every man on the planet. And why would he want that done? Is because every man on the planet, every boy, every girl, every man, every woman, every ethnic background without exception has a need. And the need that they have is to be released from sinful condemnation. And there's only one way to do that. Now the Jews went about to proselytize by using the precepts of God's law. Here's what you must do, say they to the sinner. You must keep the law of God. Thou shalt not have any other gods. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath. Thou shalt honor mother and father. And if you can do that pretty well perfectly, plus all the 600 other little commandments that we add on, you have a shot at righteousness. God, however, sends his messengers forward with this message of free, sovereign grace, by which righteousness is imputed to the believing sinner. Every sinner has a need. You look at the people around you, your family members, your neighbors, your workmates, the people you pass in the marketplace, they all have one thing in common, though they be all different in the way that they look, the way they talk, the way they think, and the need that they have, the one thing in common that they have is Christ. That's the one thing they have in common. And so whenever we see this section, we first have to understand that the Gentile corrupted, there was a corruption on the part of the Gentiles of God's revelation in nature. Now, keep your place here. Look back in the book of Psalms, chapter 19. There are two general kinds of revelation from a theological perspective. Number one is natural revelation. The second is special revelation. Okay, the first one we see in Psalm 19, we see natural revelation. This is what the Gentiles would see, be seen to corrupt when we come back to Romans 1. What does it say here in verse 1? The heavens. Next word is?
Declare.
Now that's communication. That's a communicative term. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Do you realize that? There is no place on the planet that has not been exposed to God's natural revelation. Makes no difference the color of your skin. No, makes no difference what nation you live in, where you were born, raised, where you live at. When you get up in the morning, you see the same glory that everybody else on the planet sees in turn. When you go to bed at night and you look up into the sky, especially when wintertime comes, you see such a glorious display of the stars. Innumerable. And yet God counts them all and names each and every one of them. The heavens declare the glory of God. And yet, what do we find? Man inexcusably denies it and he defiled it. Come back to Romans chapter 1. And please look at verse number 23. What does it say that they, what's it say they did here? They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, like birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. Look at, so when you take into verse consideration verse number 23, they changed the glory of God. We read in Psalm 19, verse 1, that the heavens declare the glory of God. They changed that glory. They corrupted it. When you look at verse number 20 here, Romans 1, verse 20, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. And listen, you talk about inexcusability. Listen, there's no ignorance in pagan lands. There's no ignorance in pagan lands. There, and I'm going to say that even where there are places yet today where there is not any translation of the English Bible or the translation of a Bible in the language of that people, they are not ignorant of the natural revelation of God. And furthermore, it is said they understand it. Please notice what it says there. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, specified, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, in the days before they had all of the scientific data at their disposal, before they had satellites orbiting, before they had telescopes focusing, before they had samples taken from, brought back from the moon or any other place, these who preceded us eons ago on earth knew and understood the power of God simply by looking at the natural revelation of God, and they chose to deny it. How much more is compounded the guilt of present day scientific community with all their stuff, with the millions and millions of dollars that they send, sending rockets hither and yon, putting satellites up, investing in expensive lenses to mount on telescopes to see further than man could possibly go? To what is it that causes men to invest their own capital in private rocket ships and advertise seats on that rocket ship to take you to some place in outer space? Do you have any inclinations at all for that? And yet compounded is their guilt. What the Gentiles did when they denied the creation of God brought guilt to them. And so in the present circumstance in which we live, even much more enhanced is that problem. And so when we look at verse 20, when the light of God's natural revelation is disputed, look what happens in verse 21. The people who deny God's creation are card-carrying evolutionists in their perspective. And yet just the opposite occurs in verse 21. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Men do not evolve, men devolve. They do not evolve, they devolve. Rather than becoming more enlightened with all the stuff that they have available, it is said here, their foolish heart is darkened. When we look at this, that they are filled up, literally crammed full of moral. Can I give you this word? It's not in any lexicon or a thesaurus. Putridity, taken from the root word of putrid. Full of it. How do I know that? Look at verse number 29. Verse 29. It is said that these, who did not like to retain God in their knowledge, are filled with all unrighteousness. Unrighteousness, defined and described as fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, and so forth and so on. Men devolve. They're filled with all unrighteousness. And they find, according to what I read in verse 32, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but notice what the rest of the verse says. They have pleasure in them that do them. Absent the righteousness of God, men will have their pleasure in what men create for themselves. All the world is guilty before God. Second, not to leave the Jews off the hook. You come to chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 20. And we will see that the Jews likewise repudiate God's law. What do we read, for example, in verse 10 of chapter 3? 3:9 says, what then? Are we better than they? No, and no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not even the Jews. None righteous. The Gentiles rejected and corrupted God's natural revelation of Himself. So what did He do? He establishes the Hebrew nation. And He gives them then His special revelation. Now keep in mind the two different kinds. God's natural revelation, God's special revelation. And God's special revelation is His written word. That He gave to the Jews. He gave that to the Jews. But they wouldn't have it. He gave them, for example, the law of Moses. His written revelation. 10 commandments. And then you read further in the Old Testament, there were then sundry domestic codes that were written into the law of God by the Spirit of God, that reasonable, sensible, sane people would observe for their own spiritual and physical health and well-being. But they weren't having any of it. Whenever you think about what is said here in chapter 2, we look at verse 1, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Now the Jew would stand back and look at the Gentile and say, how foolish it is for him to bow down at a four-footed beast, a creation of his own mind. And yet, what did the Jews do back in the book of Genesis? Did they not construct a golden calf, make themselves an idol? Yet they will look at the Gentiles and say, you guys are fools. Look what you worship. And yet they have the same lineage in their background. So then we observe in our flyover another ledge. The single, sole, solitary ground of God's righteous communication. That ground is this, justification. That addresses the universal need. Condemnation, that being, if you look in chapter 3, for example, at verse 21. 3:21 through verse 31. You have justification by faith explained. In chapters 4, 1 through 25, you have it illustrated. Make a long story short is this. But now the righteousness of God, next word, very important now. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, there is no difference, whether Jew or Gentile. Righteousness does not come by way of the works of the law. Righteousness comes by faith. By faith. And what is faith? It is the gift of God. The gift that man, that God gives to man to simply enable that man to take what God has said and say, I believe this. And accordingly, I will live according to it. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. I believe the Word of God when it says, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. I believe the account of the Philippian jailer when he asked, what should I do to be saved? And the answer comes back, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I believe that. None of Moses' laws intersects with that. And then finally, in our flyover, we see the manifold blessing. And that's the key word of God's righteous communication at chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 39. And I want you to remember the need. First of all, there is the condemnation. The ground of the deliverance is justification. And may I just say that justification is simply defined as this. God reckoning to man who is a sinner his righteousness. It's a legal forensic term. God imputes his righteousness to an unrighteous soul who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the manifold blessing of that, the condemnation, the ground of deliverance, justification, and now the fruit of it all, blessings. Multiplied blessings. Look in chapter 5 for an example. What do you see in verse 1? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope. So you have peace, access, hope. Not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by, and don't underestimate this, by the Holy Ghost which is given to us. Multiplied blessings. The certainty of the blessings are seen in verses 6 through verse 21. The practicality of those blessings in verses 21 through chapter 8, verse 39. The practicality of those blessings can be most understood by something that we see way over in the end of chapter 8. Take this with you as your life circumstances change, and sometimes with great suddenness. In Romans chapter 8, verse 39, I am persuaded. That means I'm at a position of conviction from which there is no turning back, there is no alteration, there is no movement. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
I leave you with those thoughts at this point, and we will pick up our flyover in the book of Romans, eventually dropping down from the lofty heights of the flyover into a place where we can get our feet on the ground and start beginning, go to work in the flower garden of the book of Romans, plant by plant the whole way through the book of Romans. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear God, what we have covered hurriedly, I trust that it has not been carelessly. Commit, O God, the keeping of this communication to the hearts of your people. May it increase their desire, their relish for more and more of your truth. For Jesus' sake, amen.